Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour with an open phone line where you can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint you'd like to discuss, different from the host, that is. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Stan from Dundee, Oregon. Hi, Stan. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Yes, Stan in Dundee. My wife and I have been enjoying your verse-by-verse teachings there. And tonight for Bible study, we're going into Acts chapter 2.
Yes. So
in listening to your studies and things with the, it talks about they were in the upper room and the tongues fell on them. I guess two questions are, were ladies also filled with the Spirit at that time? And then it looks like it only says speaking in tongues was a gift. Was also, as you spoke about in chapter 12 of Corinthians, there's other gifts. Were they also, I guess, manifested at the same time Pentecost was? Did you understand my question, I'm sure?
Yeah, it sounds like there's like two questions. Did women receive this too? And also, were there other gifts at the same time? Is that what you're asking?
Thank you, Steve. Yes.
Sure. All right, good. Well, you know, it doesn't mention the women, but I've always assumed that the women were included in this. There's, you know, the Bible makes it very clear that God doesn't show favoritism between men and women, especially when it comes to, you know, the Spirit being given. In fact, I think there's a strong hint of it when Peter said, this is what Joel said when he said, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your my maidservants and your manservants will prophesy. So I think that that does suggest that there were both men and women who received the Spirit at that time. Now, as far as speaking in tongues, I would clarify, you said the tongues fell upon them. I think, although fell upon them isn't a term used in the Scripture, I would say, based on Acts 1:8, that we could say the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Speaking in tongues was one of the manifestations of the Spirit, but not the only one, and not a universal one. I don't believe that everyone who receives the Holy Spirit speaks in tongues.
Exactly.
And I don't know that all of them did. I think they probably all began to speak in tongues, and that would probably include the women too. But the preaching, when Peter stood up to preach, was not preached in tongues. He preached in, no doubt, Greek or Aramaic, one of the languages that everyone would understand. So the tongues, I think, probably were spoken and the Holy Spirit received by men and women alike. I find no biblical reason to suggest otherwise. And then as far as other gifts, we don't read specifically of other gifts, except that when Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, it does say your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Now, my impression is that prophesying is anytime someone speaks the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it may well be that, speaking in tongues in this particular usage was seen as by Peter, since it was an inspired speech, as simply a form of prophecy. Of course, later on in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul distinguishes between the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues and other gifts too. But the word prophecy, I think, sometimes is used more broadly and sometimes more narrowly. I think to speak from God under inspiration is prophecy, and therefore a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom or speaking in tongues or interpreting tongues would all be types of prophecy, though there's also a gift of prophecy that's more specific to speaking, as, for example, Agabus did, when he said, thus says the Lord, such and such is the case, and speaking directly as if it's, you know, God speaking as in the Old Testament prophets. Now, one reason I say that a word of knowledge might be considered under the general rubric of prophecy is because when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, and he gave what we would consider a word of knowledge, he knew something about her, he revealed things about her past, she said, oh, sir, I see you're a prophet. In other words, she knew that in the Old Testament, prophets were the kind of people who did that kind of thing. So I would say there may have been, in addition to tongues, other forms of prophecy, Or it may be that Peter, in quoting a verse about prophecy, is simply referring to tongues as a fulfillment of this, because tongues would be also a form of prophesying, perhaps in the broadest sense of that term. Now, other gifts of the Spirit did manifest later. We don't read of the apostles, for example, working miracles or healings or that kind of thing prior to the day of Pentecost, but we do see it afterwards. And whether those things also happened on Pentecost or just in the near future as a consequence of Pentecost, we don't have enough information to know. But we do know that other gifts of the Spirit were manifested from that day on in the church. And Jesus had said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you," in Acts 1:8. And therefore, the power to heal and the power to do these other things they did, these supernatural abilities seem to have come when the Spirit came upon them at Pentecost.
Well, good. That was the answer I was hoping for, because going to a church that you were talking about, you know, when the apostles all died out, that was the end of it. And when the New Testament was written, that was the end of things. And that's always bothered me. So I appreciate your, in my eyes, too, that's not the case there in today's world. So
yeah, the idea go ahead.
No, I'm just looking forward to growing in the spiritual gifts. And I don't know if this is too big of a question. How did you get your spiritual gift of speaking in tongues? How did that happen, let's say, to you, Steve?
Well, I actually give my testimony about that in my lecture about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the series on charisma and character.
I can go to that then and look it up.
Yeah, I give my testimony. But I got filled with the Spirit when I was 16, and I didn't speak in tongues for some time. At some time later, I actually did. But I didn't when I got filled with the Spirit. Now, Pentecostals believe that if you don't speak with tongues, you're not filled with the Spirit. But, of course, there's not a biblical case to be made for that. That's just an assumption made on reading things into certain passages. But I did, in fact, eventually speak in tongues, but I didn't at the point that I was filled with the Spirit. So, frankly, I've never done it in public ever, you know. It's been 50 years.
I would sure love more the gift of, like you mentioned in your study, I think wisdom and word of knowledge is just, and of course going along with love would be just the greatest thing in the world there. So.
Oh, yeah.
But I guess that's my question. I'll let somebody else get to you. I really appreciate you, Steve.
Okay,
thank
Stan.
You.
Thanks. Good talking to you, brother. Bye now. Richard from Seal Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve. Can you please explain just once again about Revelation 20, 1 and 2? I know it's symbolic, but does the angel represent Christ? And it says at the end that he will be released for a short period. So when do you think that short period is? Is it before the second coming? And could it be now? And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks again, Steve.
Okay, thanks for your call. Well, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, John sees a strong angel coming down from heaven with a chain, and he grabs Satan and chains him and throws him in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. It mentions that Satan, after the 1,000 years, will be released for a little while to do some more damage. So that's what you're talking about. As far as the angel Jesus, I would say if the angel represents anyone, it would have to be Jesus. I believe this is an impressionistic vision. I don't know that the characters, I don't know that the actual drama, you know, is to be depicted very literally. But what is being said here is certainly that Satan has been bound by Christ, because Jesus himself said that. He said he had bound the strong man and therefore was able to plunder his house in Matthew chapter 12. I guess it must be about verse 28 or 29. And so, I mean, Jesus said he had bound the strong man so that Satan was powerless to resist him. And that is, of course, what I think this chapter is pointing out. It's doing so in very dramatic, graphic, dramatic terms that look like the visions in the Bible do. I mean, when you look at Daniel's visions or Zechariah's visions or the visions in Revelation, you find that they're very dramatic even though they correspond to things on earth that aren't always quite so sensational. So the binding of Satan is something that Jesus already said he had done when he was here on earth. And I believe that he remains bound until near the end. Now, you said the releasing of Satan. When is that? Well, it appears to be at the very end of earthly history. There will be a little while, apparently, that Satan is released, and it ends, as you see in verses 6 and 7, or I should say 7 and 8, with Satan deceiving the whole world again and bringing them in force against the beloved city, which is certainly the church, so that the church comes under a widespread, perhaps global, persecution for a little while at the end of the church age. And then at the end of that, you see in verse 9, fire from heaven comes down and destroys Satan and those who are with him. Now, the fire from heaven, I understand to be a reference to the second coming of Christ, since Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Jesus, when he comes, will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know him and who are, or do not obey him. So Jesus comes in flaming fire, represented by fire from heaven in Revelation 20 and verse 9. And then you have, of course, the resurrection and the judgment that are described there. So the little while would be just for a period of time, very indistinctly referred to. We don't know how long it would be. And that would be at the end, and it would be, and that little while will end with Jesus coming back. And the little while will be characterized by, I'm just taking this from the passage as I would understand it, I think a rather universal or global persecution of the church. Now, the church has always been persecuted, but there's never been a time in history where the church was persecuted everywhere on the globe so that there's literally nowhere to run. I mean, the Moravians were persecuted in Moravia, so they fled to Germany and found refuge in Germany under Count Zinzendorf. The Arminians in Armenia received a prophecy that the Turks were going to come and wipe them out, and so about half of them fled to America and escaped there. Even the church in Jerusalem was warned by God of a place they could flee to, and they did before the Romans came, and they fled across the River Jordan to Pella. So, I mean, there's always been historically somewhere to which Christians can flee from persecution if they have the opportunity. Communist countries, you know, there are lots of communist Christians escaped and came to America or other parts of the free world. And so that would be something that hasn't, that is different perhaps in this case, because it looks like it's the whole city of God, the whole church that's in a sense besieged. And therefore there has never previously been a time where there's no country you could go to, nowhere you could go to escape persecution. So I take it to be a global thing. And are we living in that time, you ask? I don't know. I don't know if we are or not. It could be that this is the beginning of that, or maybe that it's near the end of that. I really don't know. Persecution, of course, continues in many places around the world, but there have always been refuges in Western civilization where people from those areas could flee if they could. But now Western civilization is turning against Christianity very violently. And so it's hard to know. Maybe we are living in that time. I guess we'll just have to wait and see. If we are, then that would mean that this intense period would end with the second coming of Christ and the creation of the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem, all the stuff that is eschatologically the last things. All right? So that'd be my best way that I know to respond to that. Alan from Honolulu, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve.
Hi.
I just want to let you know, lately you've been spot on. You know, what's going on in this country with the racism and the violence, your answer has been spot on. So thank you for that. But a question. Recently, I just was in a conversation with some brothers and sisters about Genesis 6, the people of Nephilim,
mm-hmm.
right?
The so, Nephilim, yes.
You know, they were saying that they believe Joseph Smith, right? How he believes it happened literally. The sons of God came out, had sex with the you know, the woman of earth, right? And then had children, you know. But I was kind of saying that how can heavenly beings have babies?
Right.
To me, it's impossible. So my take was that, you know, it's just, you know, the sign of the time was so evil that the demons was possessing man to do those evil things, right? You know, and I guess, you know, another person kind of mentioned that possibly Goliath was a Nephilim. And, you know, just reading all these articles that they found all these skeletal beings of people, you know, that describes the Nephilim, right? So I just wanted to get your take on that.
Yeah, most of those photos on the internet have been proven to be photoshopped. I've seen those for years. Yeah, well, there were giants in the earth. The Bible's very clear about that. Goliath himself, and Goliath's father was a giant. Goliath was one of the five sons of the giants, of the giant, as it's called. Another guy named Og of Bashan was a giant. And there are giants today. I mean, if we're not talking about Jack and the Beanstalk type giants. I mean, some of these photos you see on the internet that have been photoshopped makes it look like, you know, a man's the giant's hand was as big as a man who's digging it up or something, you know, something huge, or the skull was as big as the archaeologist who found it. Those are faked photos. But that there are giants today, I mean, I'm not talking about huge giants. I'm talking about people who are bigger than other people. There's some people who reach, I have a friend, he might be listening right now in Las Vegas. He's 7 feet tall. We took a picture of him next to me. I'm 6'4". I look like I look tiny next to him. But he's probably not even as big as the giants could have been. I mean, by the Hebrew reckoning in the Hebrew scriptures, Goliath was about 9.5 feet tall. Now, I don't see many people like that now, although there are people who have glandular problems who grow unnaturally large. I've seen a statue, full-size statue, life-size statue of a young man. He didn't live to be very old, but he was enormous. He had some glandular issue. And he's probably 8 feet tall or so. It's huge. From time to time, you know, people do get that big. And the Bible sort of indicates that in later Old Testament times, it was pretty uncommon to find them. You know, Goliath and his family were big enough to be notable that people referred to them as the giants. You know, they weren't everyday-sized people. Now, in Genesis 6, when it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair to look upon, and took wives of them and married them and had children with them, this does not necessarily have to speak about angels. It's very common for both Christian and Jewish scholars to identify these sons of God as angels. And so they see it as fallen angels who left heaven and came and mated with women. And then the next assumption is that the Nephilim that are spoken of a few verses later were their offspring. And it's thought that since Nephilim were unusually large people, apparently, giants, they must have had something about their parentage that made them bigger than other people. And so some will assume, well, that would prove the sons of God were not mere humans, they were angels, and therefore there's a supernatural element in the conceiving of these giant people. Now, that whole scenario comes not so much from Genesis as from the book of Enoch. Of course, Genesis has the words, but they don't necessarily mean that. There's no insistence in the passage that the Nephilim were the offspring of these marriages, or that these marriages were anything other than humans marrying other humans. Sons of God is a very common term for godly people in the Bible. It's also a term that's sometimes used of angels. So it's, you know, it's ambiguous, but there's no reason to insist upon them being angels. And there's certainly nothing there that says that the Nephilim or the giants were the children of these particular marriages. In fact, it says there were Nephilim in the earth in those days. Then it says, and also after that, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and children were born to them, you know, okay, so there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and even after these marriages took place. So before and after, apparently, which is strikes me as indicating that they are not the children of those marriages. They had a separate existence before and after these marriages took place. So I consider the Nephilim just to be genetic giants. But again, I don't believe they're 20 feet tall or 30 feet tall. I think they're probably, they could have been anywhere between 7 and 9 feet tall, perhaps. I don't know. And very rarely you'll find people that are about that size now. And so I'm not seeing in this any particular proof of supernatural intervention as far as fallen angels coming and mating with women. And like yourself, you said you can't see how heavenly beings could reproduce with women. No, I don't think so either. They don't have human DNA. You can't really have children with another being unless that being has the same species of DNA as you. That's why, you know, even, you know, a dog can't bear offspring with a cat. Or a horse can't bear offspring with a giraffe. They don't have the same DNA. Likewise, humans and apes can't bear children together. The DNA is too different. So I would, you know, how would angels have human DNA? And some people say, well, angels in the Bible sometimes appear as in human form. True, in human form. But does that mean they have the entire ancestral history of the human race in their DNA, which is what DNA does? I mean, your DNA, it comes from your parents, which came from theirs. I mean, DNA is information about your ancestry. And, you know, to say that these angels, when they appeared in human form, which was usually very brief in the Bible, that they not only had a human form, but they had human DNA, which would suggest ancestry going back to Adam and Eve. I don't think so. And without human DNA, I don't really see how this could happen. And I don't see any reason to think so, because I don't see anything in the passage that speaks of angels necessarily, nor of anything about the situation that would require us to see them that way. All right, I appreciate your call. Hope that helps. Daryl in Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yes, I have a question. You know, I was praying about being humble, and I started thinking that maybe I wasn't that humble a person that God honors humility. So, but I want to know, in light of Romans 4 and 13, and also in the Sermon on the Mount, where the meek will inherit the earth, how is that possible for Christians?
How is it possible for us to inherit the world?
No, not how. How is it possible to be humble at the same time, inherit the world and the earth? Yeah.
Oh, well, it's entirely possible to be in a high position without being arrogant or proud. I mean, especially if you see yourself like David did, as a speck of dust. You remember in Psalm chapter 8, David said, Lord, when I see the heavens and the work of your hands, the moon and the stars that you've made, what is man that you're even mindful of him, or the son of man that you would visit him, you know? And then he says, you've made man a little lower than the angels and given him power and authority and dominion over the animals and so forth. In other words, he admits that God has made man the ruler of the creation, and David himself more than most, because he was also the ruler of one of the most rich nations in the world at the time. A very powerful man. And yet he was humble. He said, God, I don't know how you could even pay attention to me. I'm just a man. You know, you've made the heavens and the earth. You're so big. I think humility doesn't mean that you are incapacitated from bearing responsibility or holding a high office. In fact, holding a high office in Christian circles requires humility as a precondition. Even Jesus, it says in Philippians chapter 2, and it says there that we should have this mind in us that was in him, that he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant and died on the cross and so forth. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. Now, I don't think Jesus' character has changed. That is, I don't think he's no longer humble. I think his humility was seen in his willingness to, you know, take on the form of a servant. And I think he still would take on the form of a servant as far as his disposition is concerned, but he happens to hold a high position. And even Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles, you know, they exercise dominion over them, but it shall not be so among you. He said to the apostles, among you, whoever wants to be chief must be the slave of the rest. Now, being a slave of others is a humble thing. And Jesus himself, actually, when he washed the disciples' feet in John 13, he said, you know, you say I am master and Lord, and you're right, I am. But if I, your master and Lord, have washed your feet, then you need to wash each other's feet. Now, washing the feet was a very humble act, self-humbling, self-abasing. And Jesus said, I am your master and I'm your Lord, which doesn't sound like a very humble statement, but it's just stating the fact. Being humble doesn't mean you deny the facts. If someone tells you, boy, you're really good looking, or boy, you really are talented, or boy, you're really smart, or boy, you really are, you can run fast. If it's true, for you to say, yeah, that's really something, isn't it? I mean, that doesn't mean that you're not humble. Where you become unhumble is where you begin to take some kind of credit for it that you don't deserve, or begin to think that because you're better looking or smarter than someone else, that somehow you're a better person and deserve more privileges or whatever else like that. I mean, people do let power and rank go to their head, and when they do, they're not being humble. But it's entirely possible for a person to be of high rank, and like the Bible says, we're going to inherit the earth and rule the earth. But that doesn't mean we have to be proud about it. We'll be giving God all the credit, because it's all by grace. And I think understanding that it's all by grace is the key to remaining humble. Hey, I need to take a break here, but I hope that clarifies some things for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station, or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or you disagree with the host about something and want to talk about that, there's a phone number you can use to get on the air. That number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Trish from San Diego, California. Hi, Trish. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I really enjoy listening to you. I have a question about the book of Job, chapter 1, and it's verse 6 about who the sons of God are, if that's referring to angels or if that's referring to men. Oh, and then also in Luke chapter 20, the one in 35 and 36 where Jesus is saying about the resurrection from the dead, that the angels cannot marry or given marriage. If you can explain those, I'd really appreciate it.
Sure. And I got a feeling this probably is a question sparked by the previous question about Genesis 6, which also mentioned the sons of God.
That answered a lot of what I was going to ask you.
Yeah. Okay. Well, yes. Well, I think the fact that Jesus said, of course, that angels in heaven do not marry and are not given in marriage, it means, obviously, that God didn't intend for them to marry. Now, if he didn't intend for them to marry, then I think it's a fair assumption he didn't intend for them to have sex. And if he didn't intend for them to have sex, he probably didn't make them sexual. You know, I mean, he didn't intend for amoebas to have sex, so he made them asexual. He wanted horses to have sex, so he made them sexual. I mean, there are sexual and asexual creatures that God made, and the ones that he doesn't want to have sex, I assume, he made without sexual, organs of one sex or another. And that being so would raise serious doubts about the theory that the sons of God were angels who mated with women in Genesis chapter 6. Now, the other question you have is about the sons of God in Job. Are they angels or what? Now, I would say that the assumption that the sons of God in Job chapters 1 and 2 are angels is the primary assumption that informs people's other assumption that the sons of God are angels in Genesis 6. Now, again, I said to the previous caller, I don't believe the sons of God in Genesis 6 necessarily refers to angels. But I am willing to believe that the sons of God in Job could be angels, though that doesn't have to be the case. The term sons of God in Bible is used a number of ways. When it's used in the singular, of course, it can refer to Jesus as the Son of God. When it refers to Christians as sons of God, it means that we've been born again into God's family. He's our Father. In the Old Testament, God told Israel that when they were righteous, they'd be called sons of the living God. So, in other words, son, and then it's very possible, we don't know for sure, but it's very possible that in Job chapter 1 and 2, the sons of God are, in fact, angels. So that would be a different, you've got the sons of God or son of God terms used many different ways. In fact, another way that is sometimes observed in the Psalms is that the term son of God was used in the ancient Near East, where the Jews lived, sometimes to refer to the rulers of God's kingdom, of God's, you know, or frankly, even pagans were called the sons of whatever gods their nations worship too. So, for example, when it says in Psalm 2:7, "You are my son, this day I've begotten you," we know from the New Testament that's talking about Jesus. But when Jesus used, or when David used it, he may have been using terminology that would reflect himself, because many things David says about himself are later applied to Jesus in the New Testament. And when he says that, you know, that God said to him, "You are my son, this day I've begotten you," it's possible that he's referring to himself as the king of God's nation, and therefore the son of God in the same sense that other kings of other Near Eastern countries were called the sons of their gods. It, all I'm saying is the term is very ambiguous, and we can't assume that it always means the same thing, even if it means angels in Job. It doesn't mean angels in a whole bunch of other places where it's used, and therefore it wouldn't necessarily tell us that it means angels in Genesis 6. Now, what if it isn't angels in Job? If it's not angels in Job, then I don't know that we have any passages in the Bible where sons of God refers to angels. But I think it is. I think it probably is referring to angels. But there's that, too, is open to question, because all it says is there's a time when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also among them. Well, every Sunday in churches, many sons of God present themselves before the Lord for worship and for instruction in our churches. And there's no reason it could have been done that way then too, that in Job's day that godly people assembled themselves to worship God and present themselves before the Lord. Now, the fact that Satan was among them doesn't mean he was one of them. I think Satan's among us sometimes too in the church. I've seen his work in the churches. I'm pretty sure that you can go to churches where the sons of God have gathered, and Satan gives evidence of being among them. So it is not impossible to say that the sons of God here might be referring to godly people like Job himself, and that the devil is there examining them and seeking to basically accuse them before God, which is what his main activity is, according to Scripture. So I don't know. I tend to think they are angels, and the reason I do is because later in the book of Job, it specifically says that the sons of God and the morning stars sang together and rejoicing when God laid the foundations of the earth. And I'd love to be able to give you that verse number. I'm kind of glancing through the Bible looking for that. But the sons of God rejoiced, it says, when he laid the foundations of the earth, which would mean, oh, here it is. It's chapter 38, verses 6 and 7 of Job. It says, "To what were the foundations fastened, and who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy?" So it sounds like the sons of God shouted for joy when God laid the foundations of the earth, and that would have to be pre-humans, because humans weren't around when God laid the foundation of the earth. So that might be probably the most telling verse that would incline one to believe that the sons of God in Job are, in fact, angels and not mere humans. All right, we're going to talk to John in Indiana. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, good afternoon, Steve. Blessings to you. Blessings.
Thank you.
I was witnessing over the weekend just a, you know, a shopping event, a mall opening, and I went to go shopping myself, you know, and I saw hundreds of people just tear the store apart, and there was really only one person there, you know, and people, it was just a crazy thing. And I started thinking about how we in America are being pushed to honor all different types of religions, no matter what they do, no matter how they behave, no matter what their, you know, particular foundation is that, oh, well, we're all sons of the Lord and we have to honor everyone, you know, and matching that up with the behavior I saw over the weekend.
So you saw looting in the mall this last weekend?
Yeah.
In Indiana? Where are you, in Indianapolis?
Yeah. And
amazing.
Well, you know, this was like, I think it was one of these things where people were just stuffing stuff down their pants and they're like, hey, arrest me, you know, call, you know, that kind of thing. And it got bold, and it was one of those situations where, well, I was being called out myself for, from other, you know, from some prejudiced people, you know, and they were making fun of me, because of the way, I look and stuff. And it's,
are you a minority? Are you a minority person?
No.
So what were they making fun of?
They were just clowning me is what they say.
Well, we got to cut this short because we got a long time, lot of people waiting and not much time, but you got a question or just go ahead.
Well, yeah, it caused me to read Deuteronomy because I, it's, you know, do not inquire as to how they worship their gods. Mm-hmm. And I wrote down, well,
that's in chapter 12, right?
Yes. And so how did they do that back then? And how are they doing it now? And, you know, worship, I guess back in Moses' day, it was by divination, sorcery, sacrifice and all. And so the New Testament calls out a spiritual worship and not ritual worship.
John,
and I know in
John, I hear your frustration and I understand it, but we need to cut to a question now because I've got a lot of people waiting and only a few minutes left.
Well, if you could speak a little bit about spiritual sacrifice versus carnal sacrifice. You know, Peter says we're to offer acceptable sacrifices to God as a holy priesthood, you know?
Okay.
And yeah, I'm a little confused.
Okay, I'll talk about that. Though I can't connect it directly to your experiences in Indianapolis this last weekend, so I'll just answer the question as you stated it. All religions offer sacrifice. Every religion does. That's what worship is. Worship is the offering of sacrifices. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, maybe even before that, when God actually may have offered a sacrifice on his own to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. But, you know, Abraham offered sacrifices, Jacob and you know, all the pre-Mosaic people of Abraham's line did, Noah did. This is what worship was. When Abraham was going to go up on the mountain and offer Isaac, he told his servants, we're going to go up and worship the Lord, and we'll be back. Now, we're going to go up and worship the Lord. That meant offer sacrifices. That's why his son said, well, where's the animal for the sacrifice? Now, of course, when Moses gave the law, the Jews had their sacrificial system of worship. And, of course, all the pagans had their sacrifices they offered to the false gods, too. Abominable things. They'd offer their children and so forth to Moloch and Baal, whereas God forbade that kind of stuff. But the truth is that the sacrifices of the animals in Old Testament times by the Jews were a type and a shadow of a New Testament spiritual reality. They had priests of the line of Aaron in the Old Testament. Now we have a kingdom of priests. Every Christian is spiritually part of what Peter calls a royal priesthood. And we offer up spiritual sacrifices, he says. Now, there's a number of things that are called spiritual sacrifices. For example, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13 through 15, it talks about how we offer up the fruit of our lips as a sacrifice to God, which means our praise and our thanksgiving. It also talks about doing good. He said, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4 that he had received a generous gift from them while he was in prison. And he said that that gift they gave is a sacrifice that's acceptable to God and a sweet-smelling savor to God. In Romans 12:1, Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, these are all sacrifices that we as a kingdom of priests offer to God, and they're all spiritual in nature. Now, my body's not a spiritual thing, but the offering of my body to God to be holy and separated to him is a spiritual act of sacrifice. Likewise, the money that was sent to Paul when he was in prison, it was tangible, non-spiritual substance, but the generosity and their love for Paul and their doing it unto the Lord made it a spiritual act and therefore a spiritual sacrifice. Likewise, when we offer praise and thanksgiving to God as the fruit of our lips, that's a spiritual act too. So these are spiritual sacrifices, and they differ from animal sacrifices. Now, we don't need any animal sacrifices anymore for the simple reason that Jesus was the final blood sacrifice. There's never going to be another need for blood to be offered as a sacrifice to God for atonement. But there's still thanksgiving offerings and so forth that the Jews offered, and we have spiritual counterparts to those. There are counterfeits too, but there are counterparts to those in the spiritual life. So that's the difference between physical and spiritual sacrifices. David from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. I wanted to ask a question about baptism. My godson was baptized when he was a baby, and I've been trying to get him to get baptized again, but he says, well, you know, you were there when I was baptized, so, you know, he's thinking he doesn't need to do it again. I think he should, but what do you think?
Well, the Bible says whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and it also says repent and be baptized. Now, everyone in the Bible who was baptized believed and repented before they were baptized, and therefore normal Christian baptism is the baptism of somebody who has believed and repented. And so if somebody has been baptized but they had not yet believed or repented, it doesn't really have any counterpart to any of the baptism recorded in Scripture. For that reason, a lot of people, when they were baptized as infants and they later become real believers, they choose to be baptized over again. This was something that was first practiced, as far as I know, in the church history after the Reformation, when both the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformed Churches all baptized infants. But when the Anabaptist movement began, there were some who were seeing in the Scripture that baptism is for believers. And if you get a baby wet and they're not a believer, that's not baptism. That's just getting the baby wet. Baptism is, in a sense, a statement of faith by somebody who has repented and has believed. So a lot of these people began to rebaptize or get rebaptized. They wouldn't call it that because they thought their first christening was not really a true baptism. But it was very controversial at the time, and they got badly persecuted for it. But they did it because they felt like, well, when I was a baby and I got baptized, I wasn't really a Christian. So how was that a Christian baptism? No one else can make you be baptized. You have to be baptized on your own volition after you become a believer. Now, there's actually a New Testament sort of parallel to this in the 12 people that Paul ran into in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 in the opening seven verses. And they had been baptized before Paul came and preached the gospel to them. They had been baptized in John's baptism, which was not the same. And when he preached Christ to them, Paul then baptized them in the name of Jesus. Interestingly, they didn't say, well, you know, we got baptized already in John's baptism, so even though that isn't quite normal, we'll just count that to be our baptism now that we're saved. No, they got baptized again. They didn't consider that their baptism prior to conversion was authentic baptism. So I think that when the question is raised biblically, you know, people often do believe that they should, and I would agree with them, that if they're baptized as infants, once they actually become a believer, which they were not when they were an infant, well, at that point, baptism seems to be incumbent upon them like everybody else. I appreciate your call. A lot of noise in the background on your call there, but we got through. Bob from Omaha, Nebraska, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. I'll be concise as I can. It just has to do with reading the word.
Uh-huh.
And so I assume that my wife and I assume that when the early churches got a letter from one of the apostles, Paul, Peter, any of them,
mm-hmm.
we and everyone I've talked to assumes the same. I said, do you think that they just read a little bit and say, you know, let's come back each week and we'll finish this letter off from Paul that we've been waiting for in the next couple months?
Probably not. They probably read the whole thing. Yeah.
Right. If not more than once or twice. And so when I bring it up to teachers, I'm like, can we just read a letter through once in a while? Because I mean, other than the Gospels and Acts and Revelation, the New Testament's filled with letters.
Right.
Church.
Exactly.
And that's my question. So I'm just asking.
Yeah, I think it's a great practice. I think it's a great practice for the church to get together and just read through one of the letters out loud.
Thank you. I've never seen anybody do it, though. I'm 54, and no one will do it.
I've done it. I've done it before. Though, because I teach, people often want me to make comments on the letter. And what I will do is I'll read through the letter. I mean, I've only done this on some occasions, not all the time, of course. But I sometimes will just read through the letter and then just say, any questions you had, we can discuss afterwards. Which is possibly Perfect. What they did in the early church, too.
And so you actually do that in your service, your normal service?
I have done it in a service before. I'm not a pastor of a church, but there's been times I've been asked to teach places, and I decided that's what I did. Let's read through the book of 1 Peter. And after we've done so, you can ask any questions you want about it.
I commend you for that. Thank you.
That was the early church practice, I'm pretty sure. All right. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, Alex from Honolulu, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, he's gone. Interesting. Okay, Francis in Vancouver, Washington. Hi, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Yes.
I thank you for taking my call. My question concerns the adoption, okay? That are we adopted sons, or are we biological sons of God? We call him our Father. But what, for me personally, it is imperative that we understand the difference between just being adopted and being biological. There's a vast difference to me. So I'd like your view on that, please.
Sure. I'll be glad to talk about that. I was just thinking about that the other day as I was listening to somebody talk about adoption. I was just, reflecting on the difference in those expressions. Now, the Bible does say that we've been adopted, but it also says in Romans chapter 8 that we're looking forward to the adoption, which is interesting because Paul talks about our, in one place in Romans chapter 8, he refers to the adoption as the glorification of our bodies. When Jesus comes back and we receive our immortal bodies, that he calls that the adoption in Romans 8. And yet, we are sons of God now, perhaps in a different sense. Now, the Bible does say that we are born again, and that probably is not the same thing as adoption, because it means that the life of God is in us. If we've been born of God, then the seed of God dwells in us, it says in 1 John. And it says that we have been born of God, and we know we've passed from death into life, and we're children of God and so forth because of the love in us, which is the Spirit's work in us. So it's an internal thing. It's not just a legal thing that God has adopted us and we're just officially his children. Now, there's something of God's own nature that has been put in us, just like a father imparts to his children. So some people might find clear distinctions between these. They certainly are different images. But I think that the Bible has several different images of our relationship with God. For example, we are servants, and he's our master, or we are children, and he's our father, or we are members of Christ's body, and he's our head, or we are, you know, soldiers, and he's our commander, and so forth. I mean, there's a lot of different earthly analogies used to try to convey things to us about our relationship with God. And I think that adoption and birth, although they are different means of becoming sons, both of them in their own way communicate something about our sonship of God. In one sense, we have been born of God. His spirit is in us. His nature has been given to us. We've been partakers of the divine nature. And we live someone born again into his family. On the other hand, another aspect of it is that we have the privileges of adopted children who were not born to him initially. That is, before we were Christians, we were not born of God. And yet, by bringing us into his family, there's an analogy to adoption as well. And I think that these images all work. I think that they are all of them contribute each its own aspect of the truth about our relationship with God to us. So I don't think it's either or, although it is true that Paul did say that we're looking forward to the adoption. Now, Paul, in Galatians chapter 4, I believe it is, talks about how we were like children before the law, before Christ came. We were like children, no better than servants under schoolmasters and so forth. And then he says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son and to give us the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Paul said that we cry, Abba, Father, because we've received the spirit of adoption, which does that mean we've been adopted? Maybe it does. But then he also talks about adoption as something future in Romans 8. So I have a feeling that some of these metaphors are rather fluid. I think that, when Paul wants to make a certain point, he chooses a metaphor that works for that point. And not that any of them would bounce any of the other ones out of the ring in a competition, that they're all really truths about our relationship with God. That's at least how I would understand the use of these terms.
You made mention of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again, not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God. So your new birth, our new birth, is of the seed of God, which is the word of God.
Right.
Amen. And so we can identify with Jesus. Jesus was the word made flesh. He was the word that became flesh. We are born again of the very same word, not of a different kind of word, but of the same word, but we are born again. Jesus wasn't born again. He was the only begotten. Amen.
All right.
The only one that God had a direct communication with a woman, so to speak.
Okay.
But
I don't really have, I only have a minute or two left. Don't have time for a sermon now. But I appreciate your call. And you're certainly welcome to call back sometime when we have more time to discuss things. At the moment, I'm really looking at a tight close here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday. If you happen to stumble on the program today and never heard it before, we've been doing this for 22 years. This is our 23rd year daily doing this program. And we might be relatively new in your area, or maybe you're listening on our app. If you don't live in a place where we're on the air, and we are on the air, I think about 30 stations across the country, which isn't really very many, you can still hear the program from your phone if you want to. You can download for free the narrowpath.com app. That's go to your app store or where you get apps and say search for thenarrowpath.com, download it, and it's on your phone. You can listen to the program wherever you are in the world as long as there's cellular service. And you don't have to miss a program. Also, other resources from our website can be gained from our app. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or from our website, you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.